I don't often hear the word hallow in common parlance. I don't hear it used in everyday discussions. The word is defined as to honor as holy. It's used 29 times in the New King James Version translation. One of those early occasions in the Bible where it's found is Leviticus chapter 22, verses 31 through 33. After a whole chapter of instructions regarding sacrifices, chapter 22, the last three verses says, "Therefore you shall keep my commandments and perform them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed." That is, I will be honored as holy. Note the not but construction there as well. You shall not profane my holy name. But by contrast, I will be holy. I will be honored as holy. I will be hallowed. Among the children of Israel, I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. Another occasion is recorded in Numbers chapter 20, verses 11 and 12. This is the particular situation in which the children of Israel are in the wilderness of Zin at Kadesh Barnea, south of the land of Canaan. This is the occasion where Moses was instructed to speak to the rock, and instead he struck the rock. It says, beginning in verse 11, "Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, and he said, 'Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, to honor as holy, honor me as holy in the eyes of the children of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.'" In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 5 through 9, section here is a discussion on prayer, and in contrast to the hypocrites, Jesus gives instructions regarding how to pray. He says in verse 5, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the street, that they may be seen by men." He goes on down in verse 8, and he says, "Therefore do not be like them." And in verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." So in contrast to their hypocrisy, in contrast to the way that they haphazardly, if you will, approached God, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." To fail to honor God as holy is to fail to revere him. The word revere is defined as to regard with respect, tinged with awe. Psalm 89 and verse 7 says, "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be held in reverence by all those around him." Few of us think of ourselves as being outright irreverent, but there are often ways in which our respect for God perhaps leaves something to be desired. Rather than taking God with the utmost seriousness, the temptation we have perhaps is to trifle with him and his will. The fact is, at the gut level, many of us want to serve God on our own terms. Our commitment may sometimes be like the guy who described himself as deeply superficial, deeply shallow. Sometimes we fail to act in such a way as to hallow God in the minds of others. we dishonor him before others, perhaps, like Moses did, as we read earlier. The fact is, God should be the most serious concern in our lives. There are simply things that we cannot do and hallow God in our lives. For example, we cannot treat God as common. In a secular society, most people feel that religion simply does not matter. And by that I mean the average person will not take God into account as an active, practical concern in their lives. Even as Christians, we sometimes catch ourselves acting as if other things were relatively more important to us than God. We may sometimes seem to believe that God can be safely relegated to the periphery of our concerns, but the Bible teaches that our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. God's appearance to Israel upon Mount Sinai was truly awe-inspiring. Exodus 19, verses 10 through 12, in preparation for this account, says, "The Lord said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death.'" Verses 16 through 19 of the same chapter. "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice." Now when we go on down to chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, we're told that all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." It is no wonder that the Israelites feared for their lives. His power, his majesty were quite awe-inspiring. We read this passage a few weeks ago in a lesson, and it's worth reading again. We're told that we, in fact, have come to Mount Zion in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 28. The text says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded, such as, 'And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow.' And so terrifying was the sight," the Hebrew writer says, "that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But he says to Christians, 'But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now has promised, saying, yet once more I shall not only shake the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. If Israel could cease being in awe of God after the events of Mount Sinai, what about us? When speaking parables, Jesus often exhorted his listeners, saying, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. In explaining the parable of revealed light in Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18, Jesus said we need to take heed how we hear. Isaiah adds this element regarding listening to God's word in chapter 66, verse 2. He said, all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. We cannot treat God as hollow and treat him common at the same time. We cannot hallow God. We cannot honor him as holy and treat him as some common thing. We cannot domesticate God. We might try to adjust or fit God to ourselves. We might try to domesticate God or cut him down to size, if you will. For example, if we find God and his will to be intrusive on our lifestyle, or if we find him to be an embarrassment before our friends, we may find ourselves trying to moderate him and his will and make them convenient and respectable. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38, Jesus, we're told, when he had called the people to himself with his disciples also, he said to them, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what if a man what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And then he says this in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. We must let God be God, and we ourselves must be his creatures, and we must recognize that distinction. Paul describes what happens to people when they continue to refuse to properly honor God. In Romans 1, verse 21, it says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. If any accommodation needs to be made, it needs to be our accommodation to God, not the other way around. We must not compartmentalize God. By its very nature, the commitment we make to God is all-encompassing. We cannot know the full ramifications of our faith, what they will turn out to be, or how much sacrifice serving the Lord will end up requiring of us. It's like someone joining the military. They sign up during peacetime and all looks well, but then war comes and they begin to rethink their commitment. Parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 talks about how some hear the word, then go out and are choked with the cares, the riches, and the pleasures of life. We sign a blank contract with God when we obey the gospel. But rather than turn away altogether when we begin to see what full obedience is going to mean, we may try to confine God to one compartment of our life and keep the other compartments to ourselves. We confine him to that religious compartment, and then we kind of tend to do what we want to do with the other compartments in our lives. But we simply cannot put the living God in any box of our own making without suffering severely if we try to do so. Paul, speaking to idol worshipers in Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 25, says, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Again, we simply cannot put God in just one compartment of our lives. We cannot limit his influence on us without suffering for it. There is no area of life where God and his will are irrelevant. We cannot mock God. To mock is to treat with ridicule or to treat with contempt. If children come to understand the phrase, "No, don't do that," as simply an empty threat, they will begin to do as they please, and they'll do so most likely with somewhat of an attitude, a contemptuous mockery toward their parents. We cannot afford to take this kind of disrespectful approach with God. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. He who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." The psalmist said in Psalm 36, verse 1, concerning the transgression of the wicked, he said, "There is no fear of God before their eyes." When people do not fear God, the next step is to mock him, to hold him in contempt. In fact, we may actually treat God with less respect than we would another human being. You recall that passage in Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, where God says, "A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? You offer defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil?" And then he says, "Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts?" God will not be insulted. God will not be trifled with. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. If God's will matters at all, ultimately, it is all that matters. Ultimately, the person who does not respect God will not be able to respect himself. May we think about God more seriously. May we obey his commands more completely. May we be totally involved in his work and in his ways. May we give ourselves more sacrificially to him. May we genuinely hallow him. May we honor him as holy in our hearts and in our lives.